Well, before we get into the Word, I have a brief announcement. I'm a little bit bummed. We had ordered the Advent devotional book that we have been talking about a while back, but it was on back order. You know, everybody's buying the Advent devotional right now. And so we were supposed to get it in yesterday. I was here waiting for the UPS guy or the FedEx guy, just standing at the door hours and hours on end. Okay, it wasn't right at the door, but I was here, and they did not come. So if you're interested in the book, please take one of the copies that we've made. With permission, we made some copies of the book, and you can take one of those, get started on it if you had planned to, and then we will have them. We should be getting them in tomorrow. So if you want, you can either come into the church and pick it up or pick one up on Sunday. But please do use that. Stay focused on Christ this Christmas. Don't just, after Christmas, reflect on Christmas and say, you know what, I was off. I wasted this great opportunity to share Christ with my family and to worship Christ this Christmas. I got lost in the good things and missed the best thing, and that is Jesus. So use that devotional. Can you imagine accomplishing something wonderful, beautiful, or amazing only to have someone else take credit for your wonderful, beautiful, amazing work? You know, what if you wrote a song for someone you loved? And then you found out that somebody without your permission is singing your song and telling people that they were the ones that wrote it. I mean, you just go to some concert and you wrote this song for your spouse, you know, came from the depths of your heart, and here this guy in tight pants is now singing this song at this concert, making money off your song for your loved one. What if you penned a poem and then found out some guy is going to open mic nights at coffee shops and performing your haiku as if it was his own? I mean, you don't steal people's haikus, right? How would you respond if you were a painter and you painted this wonderful, magnificent picture of your backyard, and then you left it to dry, and when you came back, you found that someone else had put their three little letters, their initials, in the corner of your magnificent painting? Now, the reality is that something like this happens all the time, and it has happened since sin entered into the world. But I'm not referring to plagiarism or copyright infringement. I'm talking about how we humans take glory that is not ours, that we have not earned that rightfully belongs to God. See, we defame God's name by ignoring or rejecting his glory. We do this by wrongly thinking that we don't need God and that we're fine on our own, or by thinking that we can somehow, even to some small degree, the smallest degree, play a role in our salvation. We are all glory thieves. Now, some of us, by God's grace, are recovering glory kleptomaniacs. We're recovering, and we praise God for that. But we remain, no matter if we're recovering, we remain susceptible to thinking, believing, and living in such a way that denies the glory that belongs to God, or attempts to claim a portion of his glory, which is just as bad. This morning, we will end our series, our five-week series on the five solas, with the sola that states that only God deserves the glory and is to receive the glory for our salvation. This last sola, Soli Deo Gloria, or to God alone be glory, is what the previous four solas produce. To put it into an equation, we've used equations throughout the series. Scripture alone plus Christ alone plus grace alone plus faith alone equals to God alone be glory. That's what they produce. If you get them right, this is what they produce. The Bible teaches us that we are saved in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And so, our heart's desire, if we truly understand these solas, these first four solas, is not to take glory from God, but to glorify God. That's what we want to do in response to these four solas that we've already unpacked. And this is one reason why these solas are so important. They're not just a historical lesson. They are short and easy phrases. Anybody can remember these phrases. And if you remember them, you have for yourself this great tool, this great weapon against you trying to steal glory from God. God has revealed this great salvation in his scripture alone. God has made salvation possible only in Christ. It has come to you by his grace, and it is only given to you through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you get this, church, if you truly get this, not just in your head, but in your heart, you know what's going to come out? Genuine and abiding appreciation and passion to say this sola, to God alone be glory. That's what comes out of these. Now, our main scripture passage to consider this sola is going to be in Romans again, but it's going to be Romans 11, 33 through 36. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, please get one out. There's Bibles in front of the seats, in the seats in front of you, I should say, below them, and you can find it on page 616. So the passage is Romans 11, 33 through 36. Let's pray for God's help. Father, over the course of these weeks, we have considered the supreme authority that your word is to have over all authorities in our lives. We have looked at Christ's finished and glorious work on our behalf. We have spent time reflecting on your mighty and sovereign grace. We have looked at the role that faith plays in uniting us to Christ. And today we want to better understand your glory and why you alone are to be praised and worshiped. We often think that what we need most is to better understand ourselves, and it could not be further from the truth. What we need, Lord, and what we ask for this morning is that we would better understand you, and that we would better understand your word and what it says about you. Father, please help us to do this. Father, please send your spirit so that we might understand your word, and that in so doing, we would conform to the image of Christ. We would see him better. We would worship you in spirit and truth, and we would be amazed by your awesome, glorious, and sweet gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now this passage is the closing verses. It contains the closing verses of a section of Scripture that is considered by many to be the most in-depth exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. For the first 11 chapters, for nearly all of the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has labored to clarify, to defend, and to make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in-depth. I mean, you go through Romans, these first 11 chapters, and it's, wow. This gospel is so good. And Paul labors to make this gospel known. And at the end of that section, which we have just read, are his concluding thoughts, which he gives before he moves on to the kind of the practical implications of this gospel. So in these verses, we have the last words from Paul before he moves on from the implications of the gospel, how we as Christians should live in light of the gospel. And they give us an example of how we who trust in Christ for our salvation should respond to this gospel that we believe. They give us an example of how we who trust in Christ are to be moved by this gospel that we believe. Paul, in reflecting on the work of God in Christ for sinners, which would include himself, says that we would respond with praise. That's what this is, a doxology. He's been considering the gospel, and in considering the gospel, the Holy Spirit works to produce in Paul a desire to worship the God who saves. He's reflected, he's unpacked, he's defended, he's clarified, he's exposited this glorious gospel, and he says, wow, Paul's in awe. This is what he's left with after he reflects on the gospel, worship in his heart. Now, Paul's announcement that God is to be glorified comes after he draws attention to three characteristics. So the very last phrase that kind of summarizes the sola, to God alone be glory, that we find in this passage, comes after Paul gives three characteristics that are revealed through God's saving work in Christ. When someone does something, whether it be good or bad, it reveals something about them, right? So if one of my kids shares their toy with one of their brothers, you know, what does it reveal to me about them? Well, at least in that moment, they're being considerate and kind, and my parenting might be being blessed by God. I mean, it's almost a mini miracle when that happens in our household. It's revealing something about one of my sons. They're considerate and kind, at least in that moment. Think about when somebody cuts you off when you're driving in a car. What is it revealing to you about that person? They're not very considerate or kind, at least in that moment, and maybe they're in a rush. Likewise, in looking at what God does in Christ to save sinners, so much is revealed to us about who God is, his characteristics. And the first one that Paul says is that now remember, he's been reflecting on the gospel, so this is the summary of his reflecting on the gospel. Paul says, first, the gospel reveals to us the riches, the depth of the riches of God. The depth of the riches of God. Now, this is not a reference to God's bank account. I mean, he owns it all. Every cattle on every hill is his, we read in God's word. It's a reference to the treasure that God himself is. He is the treasure. And in him and through him, God is making known to sinners his son. In Ephesians 3, Paul writes something that sheds some light on the depth of the riches of God. Verses 8 through 10. It's all that wonderful singing that just gets my throat raspy. And I wish when that happened, my voice would be tougher and rougher, but it just gets high, so I apologize. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's hard to wrap our minds around the word unsearchable, right? I mean, we can't. It's unsearchable. So your mind starts to wander, at least mine does when I'm trying to understand Scripture. Unsearchable. So what does that mean? I don't know. I'm trying to search that out. And so as I was preparing and trying to think of a way that I could understand it, I came to this illustration. Here's my attempt to scratch at the surface of unsearchable. According to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, what most of us know as the NOAA, right? To date, we have explored less than 5% of the ocean. Less than 5%. As much as we've used the ocean throughout history, as much as we've advanced technologically with sonars and submarines and underwater cameras, the ocean is so enormous, covering 70% of the Earth's surface. The ocean is so deep that even though it's searchable, I mean, this is a searchable thing we're talking about, the ocean, even though it's searchable, we've only been able to explore, at least according to the NOAA, less than 5% of the ocean. We continue to discover new creatures that have existed without our knowledge that God created and always knew about. And we're just now finding things out about God's creation. Now, turn your attention back to the triune God. As much as he has revealed about himself through his creation, as much as we have learned about God from his inerrant and infallible word, that is the Bible, as much as Jesus Christ coming, living, dying on the cross for our sins, being bodily raised from the grave, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father has shown us more of the depth of the riches of God. And even though we have the Holy Spirit, if we are Christians, he has come to us and he resides in us and makes known the riches of God in Christ to us. God is so rich in richness that we cannot exhaust or completely fathom the depth of his riches. We're not even at 1% when it comes to the riches that are in God. I mean, this is where Paul starts with as he's reflecting on the gospel. The riches, the depth of the riches in God. His riches are not just deep in one sense, they are deep in every sense. Riches is one of Paul's favorite words to describe who God is and what, at least it's a common word that he uses, and especially in Romans. And it gets at the riches that are in God. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience lead sinners to repentance. So it's in the riches of God that we as sinners come to repentance. In Romans 9:23, he describes the riches of God's glory being displayed in God's electing to save sinners. As people who are destined for hell are ransomed from hell, we see the riches of God's grace. In Romans 10:12, Paul writes about God bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Every single one of us who is a Christian is now receiving the riches of God. And then in chapter 11, verse 12, just before our verse for this morning, Paul writes that in God's saving work, God's riches are being given to Gentiles and Jews. And if you know anything about the end of this section in Romans 10 and 11, this amazing fact that Paul is digging into is how the Gentiles and the Jews are being used by God almost against one another to display the gospel and to bring each other into his kingdom. It's amazing. And Paul says this all reveals the riches that are in Christ. It is because of God's saving work that we read about in the scriptures alone, that comes to us in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're able to see and experience the riches that are in God. But you know what, church? We're just scratching the surface. And we're going to have all of eternity to continue to scratch the surface of the riches that are in Christ. The second characteristic revealed to us by the gospel is the wisdom of God. Now, we can rightfully say that in creation, the wisdom of God is being revealed. I mean, you look at creation and how it functions. I mean, you just study one part of God's creation, and you get blown away. Wow, the maker of all this must be so wise for the trees to function and work the way they do, and for us to be able to live on this planet, and for everything to be just so perfectly done that we can survive on this planet. I mean, it all cries out, God is wise. This creator, this maker of everything that we see and how it all functions and works together is wise. Only a wise God can make all this. But it is in the gospel where the wisdom of God is revealed like never before. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 24. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. And it is by seeing and understanding what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we're able to understand the greatness of God's wisdom. Only God could have thought up this plan of salvation. God coming in flesh to take care of our sin, we could not do it. We were stuck. We could have put all of the greatest minds in all of history together, and we could not have come up with this plan. We could not have done it. Only God could have thought up this glorious gospel. We were in need of justification, of redeeming, of a perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins, which we could not provide. Only God is so wise that he could set forth the plan of redemption, the perfect, complete, and effective plan of redemption that would center completely on his Son. It was God who came up with the gospel that saves sinners. It is his gospel. And as we look at this gospel, we can't help but say, wow, God, you're so wise. You knew exactly what we sinners needed. We needed justification. We needed redemption. We needed atonement. And we could not give any of it, and you set forth this plan. Now, the wisdom of God leads into a third characteristic that Paul tells us is made known to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is the knowledge of God. Knowledge and wisdom, they go hand in hand. You know, sometimes what's the difference? Well, Paul reminds us that God has all knowledge. That's what he's getting at with this reference. He knows all things God does. And once again, like with the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God is found in Jesus Christ. You know, people seek wisdom. We take tests and we value education like we should, all wonderful things. But the smartest people, at least in God's eyes, are the ones who know Christ. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Paul's saying why he's writing and his burden for God's people, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise, you want to know the greatest thing that you can ever know, that is going to be found completely and awesomely in Christ. See, we sinners who have been saved by faith in Christ are now able to see the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God in Jesus. Only a God who is rich, wise and knows all things, could save helpless, hopeless, and hellbound sinners like us. That's the repeated theme of the solas. Only God could have done this. Only God could have done this awesome thing called the gospel. Because of the depth of his riches, his wisdom and knowledge, Paul says that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. I mean, we like to put God on trial oftentimes. You know, well, I won't believe in a God that does that, or I'm not okay with a God that wants me to worship him or do things according to his word. I'm not cool with a God like that. Well, God will have none of that. And in light of who God is, that makes no sense. If God is truly the creator and author of life, then those comments and thinking that way is ridiculous. Sure, that we're prone to it and we start that way, but the Bible says that's unacceptable. To show the truthfulness of these things, Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament. These are important chapters that Paul draws from to point out how unsearchable God is and how inscrutable his ways are. His judgments are perfect. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 40. And it is an amazing chapter. It's honestly one of my favorite chapters in all of the Old Testament. Because as you read it, if you're prone to thinking more about yourself and minimizing the greatness and the glory of God, as you read it, it slaps you in the face. Wonderfully, this holy, righteous, stop it. What are you doing making God small like that? You need to see God as he truly is. And if you read through Isaiah 40, you can't help but have a bigger and greater, majestic, awesome view of God. And in all honesty, it was in reading through Isaiah chapter 40, Amy was pregnant with our first son. And as I read through Isaiah chapter 40, I was like, this is it. This is the name for our firstborn son. And I was convinced of it, and thankfully God worked in Amy's heart, or I was convincing enough to say, Isaiah is a great name to name our first son. This is such a sweet passage. I encourage you to read it this afternoon if you get some time. But the first verse is from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And the verse that Paul quotes from Isaiah is a question. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? You know, in all honesty, it's a rhetorical question in Isaiah 40 in the context, but we can answer this question. The answer to the first part is no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. No one has known the mind of the Lord, at least not completely, and not without the Lord making his mind known to someone. And the answer to the second part of the question is the same. Who has been his counselor? No one. No one has given him counsel. When rulers and kings and presidents, you know, when there's a problem in their country, in the government that they're ruling, what do? They call all the wise men. We see this in scripture, we see it throughout history. They call all the wise men, their advisors, the most knowledgeable people on all the subjects that are going on that need to be addressed, and they call them together. And that president or that ruler or that king, whoever they are, they say, help. I need help. I need your advice. How can we fix this problem? How can we get the country, how can we win this war? How can we get ourselves out of bankruptcy? How can we end this famine? And the advisors and all the wise men gather together and they wrestle through and they debate and they come up with some solutions and they give them to the king. And yet, none of that ever happens with God. He is the only wise one where all wisdom comes from, and he is the one who nobody gives counsel to because he knows the right answer. No one gives God his counsel. God needed no one to tell him how to save sinners. It was totally his plan, and this truth is seen throughout Scripture. This was God's plan. God foreknew, he predestined, it was all God's plan and his intention. And one of my favorite passages to walk through to see this is Ephesians chapter 1. As I've shared before, when I meet with somebody to try and disciple them, I go through the book of Ephesians. And I encourage you just to open a book of the Bible with somebody and read it. It's amazing what God will do with his Spirit and his Word when his Word is being gone through. And this is where we start if I'm discipling somebody. And this same passage, it tells us that this was God's plan, needing no counsel from anybody. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 11. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Brothers and sisters, take heart and rest in this truth. God, the wise, rich, knowledgeable King of all heaven, set forth this plan. He did it. He didn't need counsel from the angels. He didn't need to ask anyone in all of creation to how he could figure this salvation thing out. He planned it. He chose us. He adopted us. He predestined us. It was he who blessed us for his glorious grace. It was in him that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is he who lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will in Christ. It's all God. This is not you. You're not in this. You're not giving your suggestions in this passage. This is God. It was his plan, and he accomplished it. God knew exactly what to do to save us, how to save us. God made the plans, and he will accomplish all that he has set forth and planned to do. Now, the second quote comes to us from Job 41, verse 11. And so if you know anything about Isaiah and kind of the context of that passage and the prophet's work in Isaiah and how that's like a climax in that chapter, the same thing is true of Job. If you read through Job like so many of us have and just like, wow, that's a powerful section in Job chapter 40 and 41. How does it start? It is God telling Job, who's been questioning and judging God, how could God do this to me after all of these trials and hardships? Is God really good and just? And how does it start in Job chapter 40? It starts with God telling Job to man up. Get up, get dressed, and be prepared, because I'm coming at you. I'm going to set you right. That's what God tells Job. That's, you know, my paraphrase of what happens. But Job 41:11 is in context this question that God poses back to Job. Who has given a gift to God that God needs to repay? To say it another way is, who has ever given God anything that makes God obligated to them? You know, aren't we so guilty of this sometimes? God, I've been really battling this addiction. I've really been working hard not to swear. I've really been I made that deal with you that I would stop, you know, doing this if you did this, and now it's not coming. Why have you not healed me? Why God have you not saved my wife or my husband or my child yet? We're crying out to God. You owe me, is what we can be sometimes guilty of saying. In our hearts, maybe not out loud. We've learned enough that it's not good to say that out loud. So in our hearts, we often can do that. And this is what Job 41:11 is getting at. And this is what Paul is getting at in paraphrasing and quoting Job 41:11. No one has given God anything that forces him to owe anybody anything else. No one. You know why? Because everything is God's. Everything. There's not a speck of this creation that doesn't belong ultimately to God. It's all his. The implication of this answer is that God owes no one a thing, and Paul uses it in Romans 11 to reinforce that we who trust in God have done nothing to deserve our salvation. We've done nothing. Nothing. To quote an earlier passage that we've looked at often in this series, Romans 3, 23 and 24. Hopefully they're familiar to you now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of these truths about God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, who he is and who we are, culminate in verse 36 for us. When Paul gives us a brief but complete answer to the important question, why should God alone be glorified? Why? Why should God get all the glory? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The answer is to this question, God alone deserves the glory, because from God and through God and to God are all things. All things. Let that ruminate in your mind, and I hope it moves down to your heart. All things are from God and through God and to God. In just one verse, we have this huge picture, this Christian worldview. How can we live life? It is because God has given us things. He has given us our talents and our abilities. He is the one that all good things come from. And it is through God that we have received anything that we have been given. And it is ultimately to God that all glory should be given. We know this. I mean, consider our salvation. It's entirely from God, through God and to God. We know God because he has made himself known to us. You know, when we looked at Scripture alone, we talked about what a gift this book is. And I know that so many of us struggle to read it regularly. We can read Sports Illustrated or go on ESPN.com or look at some home magazine or woodworking magazine, and we can remember so much. And for some reason, we open this book, and it can be like a foreign language so often. And yet, God has given this book. It is from God, and it is through the work of the Holy Spirit, through people. It is his word. Ultimately for this purpose, to bring us to him. It is from God, and it is through God, and its ultimate aim is to bring us, to reconcile us to God. Because as we read this book, it's not ultimately about rules and laws. It's ultimately about Jesus and God's plan to save wicked sinners who were headed to hell and bring them to himself. That's what this book is about. So even our scripture, the book that we open every time we gather together, and hopefully you open up every day in your home, is from God, is through God, and its purpose is to get you to God. It's from God, through God, and its ultimate purpose is to bring you to God. Christ our Savior, where is he from? He is from God. Salvation was not because of anything you or I did. We are saved because of what God has done in Christ. It is Jesus' righteousness, his work in redemption, and from Christ's atoning death on the cross, our salvation was accomplished. Salvation is from God and through God, and it is to God. Jesus did what was needed to be done to reconcile us to God. We could not save ourselves, but from God has come a Savior. God has sent a Savior. Let it not get old. God has sent a Savior. He is from God. He is God. And it is through this Savior, it is through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross and trusting in him that we are saved. It is from God and through God, and ultimately Christ brings us to God. Now consider grace. We're going through all the solas, and we're putting them into Paul's from, through, to equation. We are saved by grace. Did you earn this grace? No. It is from God. It is through Christ to you. And what does it do? It makes you righteous because God declares you righteous before himself. Only by his grace. We have not and we cannot earn his grace. God chose to pour out his grace on us as a gift that was purchased for us by Jesus and through Jesus. How is it that you came to faith in Christ? Now, you could lay out your testimony. You could say, well, it was at this moment, at this time, but ultimately, I'm talking about faith. And remember what we looked at? Grace precedes faith. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We were spiritually dead, and it was the Spirit who brought us to life, who opened our eyes to see Jesus, who gave us ears to hear, and a heart that now beats and is able to see Christ rightly. How could we who were spiritually dead trust in him? It was and is from the power of the Holy Spirit and through his working in sinners that people are brought to life. And ultimately, what does eternal life bring? It brings life with God. Church, we have been joined to Jesus. We've been joined to Christ, been given eternal life, and have become new creations. That's what this gospel and what these solas have been summarizing. We have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. You have been freed from the grips and slavery to sin that you were once dominated by. And so now, because of this gospel that God has done for you, you can worship him. We are headed to heaven not because of what we have done, but because of our salvation, which is from God and through God and to God. God's glory is the purpose of all things. And this is where we end. God's glory is the purpose of all things. You know, if you walk around and say, I exist for my glory, we call that prideful. We call that being stupid. You're going to die. You're going to die. And if you're living for your own glory, then your purpose for living is going to end. And you know what? The best you can do is get into some book that somebody might read someday. But God's glory is very different. Needing nothing, he created all that you see. Needing nothing, he made you in his image. Needing nothing, he saved you. For what purpose? For his glory. So you and I exist, we were created, and we were saved for this ultimate end. This is the purpose of all things, to glorify God. And so the final sola, it makes sense that we would end with God's glory. God's glory is the purpose of all things. God's glory is the purpose of creation. It's the purpose of salvation. God is the songwriter. He's the haiku writer. He is the author, the artist, the designer, the accomplisher of our salvation. He did it all. Now, church, may it be clear in your mind and in your heart that all the glory and salvation belongs to God alone. My hope for this series is not, again, just to give you some historical overview of the Reformation. My hope for this series has been that by reflecting on these awesome, important old phrases known as the solas, we as a church would have increased joy in God. If you get Scripture alone, you're going to read the Bible. You're going to soak it up. You're going to open it up and say, I want to know you, so speak to me, God. If you get Christ alone, you're going to be rocked. You're going to stop worshiping at the altar of materialism and humanism and living for your own glory, and you're going to say, I want Jesus. He's so awesome. I want to live for him. And if you get grace alone, you're not going to walk around prideful, talking about yourself, turning every conversation into, oh, yeah, That's just like me and my story and what I did. You're not going to be a one-upper. You're going to be an arrow pointing to Christ. His grace has covered me. And if you get faith alone, you're going to share the gospel because you know that your brother or your sister or your spouse or your neighbors or anybody that you meet in the store, that the clerk at the store that is ringing out your groceries, what they need is to trust in Christ. And ultimately, if you get these alones, these solas, you know what you're going to do? You're going to increase in worship. You're going to be a blessing to this body. You're going to be a blessing to God, not in heaven, not just in heaven, which you will be, but now, right now. Because God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, with passion. I'm not just talking outward, yeah. I'm not just talking extroverted passion. I'm talking passion in your heart to live for the glory of God and not waste your life living for your own glory. This is what it's all about. This is the Christian life, to proclaim this truth, to God alone be glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise and honor, for you alone save. From the beginning to the end, salvation is yours and yours alone, to proclaim you deserve all the credit. Father, you are the end of the gospel. You are the gift of the gospel. We get to have fellowship, relationship with you and your people. Father, I pray that as we have walked through these things, these truths that are found in your word, you will remove the idols in our heart, that you will bring to life those who are spiritually dead amongst us. Father, that our hearts would increase for you and make much of Christ is the passion that we long for. And we need you to do and accomplish in us. Father, we praise you this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.